Morning, turn with me to Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12. And we're going to read a few verses here. And I'm going to talk to you this morning about something that was requested that I talk about, and that is the origin of Easter. I thought about doing this next week, but because we generally do have quite a few visitors on Easter Sunday, I always like to spend most of the time on a gospel message. And so I thought we would do this today instead of next week. Two or three years ago, I did about four lessons on this, and they're still on our website under the audio archives if you're interested in more information. I did one about Lent and Ash Wednesday and all those different things, Mardi Gras, all the kind of things in relation to Easter. And so there's more information out there, but today I want to just do a summary of that. But before we get into the message, I want to welcome those that have joined us via the internet. We generally have several people that tune in on Sunday morning, and heard from some this past week. As a matter of fact, I heard from a man Friday afternoon that called me that was just extremely excited that had been watching our programs on YouTube that are over there. I guess we have a YouTube channel, well, I don't know, but anyway, I get calls from people that say they watch us on YouTube, and then I ask them about the website, and they've never been there, but he's supposed to be tuned in today. This man was a Mormon for over 40 years, and he began to question the doctrine and trusted Christ as a Savior and began to do some research on the internet and came across the YouTube videos that we'd done about the simplicity of the gospel. And so we talked for almost an hour Friday night, him rejoicing in the glory of the grace of God and the freedom it had brought to him from the bondage of religion. And his greatest concern, as so often is for those of his loved ones who are part of that religion. And he asked me on a couple of occasions, how could people, he said, I tell people that Paul is our apostle, and they laugh at me, and these same people highly esteem Joseph Smith. He said, why would they accept the words of a man like that? And he said, I can tell you as a former Mormon, they put far more stock in the Book of Mormons than they do the Word of God. So pray for this individual. This gentleman, he's excited about the grace of God. But that just tells you, again, about the power of the internet. And the wonderful resource it is. But the reason I mention that, for those that are listening online, in our church bulletin, we've published today a Bible reading schedule of 28 days. We call it 28 Days with Paul. And by following this schedule, you can read through Paul's epistles in 28 days. I've already sent this by email to some of the folks that listen to our broadcast. It's been on Facebook. But what I'm doing is encouraging all of you that are online listeners to do this with us as a congregation during the month of April. We're going to be bringing messages during April about Paul, our apostle. And so it'd be a good time to be reading through his epistles, Romans through Philemon. In Romans 11:13, Paul said, I speak to you Gentiles inasmuch as I'm the apostle of the Gentiles. And so those of you that are listening via the internet, if you don't have access to Facebook, and I have not sent you this via email, if you'll drop me an email, I'll send you this schedule before April 1st. If you're listening, on our website. And on that same website is a link to our email. So if you'll simply click on that, say, Brother Steve, please send me the schedule for the Bible reading for the month of April. I'll be glad to send that to you. And then you'll have it. And really, it wouldn't be a bad thing to do every month, including maybe to add other scriptures to it as well. But it will help get you in the habit of reading your Bible for a specified period every day, and it won't take a long time. And so I hope and pray that everybody will participate in this, and I'll be sending the bulletin out for our local folks that are not here. They'll be getting it the first part of the week. All right, Acts chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. Now, about the time Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread. And when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four quarterions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. Now, I found it interesting this morning that Brother Paul Allen, that taught Sunday school, started out his lesson by talking about the significance of certain words in the King James Bible. And the reason I found it interesting is because any time, almost without exception, when people want to try to show that the King James Bible is not perfect, they'll go to this verse right here. Because the word Easter in the verse, in verse 4, intending after Easter, if you look that word up in the Greek, it will be the same Greek word as Passover. And so they say that's an unfortunate translation. It should be Passover. To me, what's interesting about that is the fact that the translators didn't make it Passover, because Easter and Passover are not at all the same thing. They are two separate events, and that's what we're going to show today through the Scriptures. And we're going to show how that, if they use the word Passover there, it would completely mess up the context of the verse. Easter and Passover, two separate events. So what is this thing then called Easter in the Scriptures that is referred to here? Well, to understand that, we need to understand that obviously Easter existed many, many years before people generally acknowledged that it did. There are several sequences of religious activities that are observed today leading up to this thing called Easter. Easter in its original form was a celebration of the earth, of regenerating itself after the winter season. And the festival of Easter, the celebration of the earth, spring, plants coming forth, all that kind of stuff, it involved a celebration of reproduction, and thus you have the celebration involving rabbits and eggs and so forth. And again, it all had to do with a celebration of regeneration of the earth. The true Easter, as we're going to see, never had any relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. If you look in the Bible, you go back to Genesis chapter 10. Genesis chapter 10, and we'll read that in a moment. But there are several events that lead up by through tradition, religious tradition, to Easter. You have, first of all, Fat Tuesday. The word Mardi Gras is a French word meaning Fat Tuesday. And that's not just a day that fat people celebrate. Fat Tuesday has to do with a celebration the day before a 40-day period called Lent, which starts on Ash Wednesday. And it's a celebration of the flesh. In other words, doing all, you know, just kind of getting it all out there. It's your last day to celebrate before you give up a bunch of fleshly stuff. That's what Fat Tuesday is all about. That's what Mardi Gras is all about. And thus you have the parades and all that kind of stuff. And it is quite a fleshly display and so forth. Ash Wednesday is the day after Fat Tuesday. It's the first day of Lent that starts a 40-day period prior to Easter. If you read about Ash Wednesday, its stated purpose is to draw attention to our sinfulness and prepare us for our annual memorial of the Lord's death and resurrection. So it's supposed to be a 40-day period, and generally it's observed by giving something up. And it was primarily a Catholic religion for many years, and then many Protestants began to participate in it as well. I remember as a boy, when I was in school, when I was a young man, we lived on the air base, and so there was a lot of Catholic influence. For example, we never had meat on Friday. You know, that was the old Catholic tradition. It was always fish on Friday. And so every Friday we had fish sticks. Some of y'all might remember that. That's since been done away with. You know, one of the modernizations of the Catholic Church. But there was always this talk about Lent. And I remember in high school, people would ask me, what are you giving up for Lent? And being the fool that I was, I'd always figure out something to give up. But it was something I always gave up that I didn't really like anyway, you know. I might give up studying for 40 days or, give up exercise, whatever. But I say that to tell you that it has carried over to many Protestants that also celebrate this thing called Lent, 40-day period leading up to Easter. And as I said, Ash Wednesday marks the beginning of that. Well, how did all this come about? If you look up just the word Easter in a dictionary or in an encyclopedia, and of course you don't have encyclopedias anymore, so everybody uses Wikipedia or on the internet. Most of the time you're going to find that they say Easter is arrived from Estre, E-A-S-T-R-E, which was the German or Teutonic goddess of spring. Well, that may be true. I mean, it may have some truth in it. But this relationship really existed many years prior to that, and it really goes all the way back to the Tower of Babel. If you look in Genesis chapter 10, you're going to find a man mentioned here that is of great significance throughout the Bible and throughout history. And a lot of what I'm going to give you today is stuff that is derived from historical facts, and so you can take those for what they're worth. The most important thing are the things that we derive, obviously, from the Scriptures. But if you notice in Genesis chapter 10, the Bible says, the sons of Ham, Cush, and Mizraim, and Phut, and Canaan, and the sons of Cush, Seba, Havilah, just go down to verse 8. And Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning, now notice, this is very important. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel and Erech and Akkad and Calneth in the land of Shinar. Now, it doesn't take very long to find out about this kingdom that originated in Babel. It ends up being the Babylonian Empire. And it was at Nimrod's city here at Babel where they decided that their idea to spread throughout the earth was not a good one. And notice what they did. Look in Genesis chapter 11. Everybody's heard of the Tower of Babel. Genesis chapter 11, verse 1, and the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. You know, I always wondered over why there were so many different languages over in other parts of the world. I mean, just little bitty countries, and everybody had their own language. Well, this may be the secret right here. The whole earth was of one language and one speech, and it came to pass as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, go to, let us make brick, and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone, and slime they had for mortar. And they said, go to, let us build us a city, and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven. Do you remember what Satan said? I believe it was over in Isaiah or Ezekiel when he was talking about, he said, I will ascend into heaven. Well, notice their purpose and goal here. They said, go to, let us build us a city and a tower, whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. What had God told Noah to do? He said they were to be scattered upon the whole earth, to replenish it and so forth. And the Lord came down to see the city, and the tower which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, behold, the people is one, and they have all one language, and this they begin to do, and now nothing shall be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. Their imagination was had reverted exactly back to what it was prior to the flood. Hold on here and look back in Genesis chapter 6. The whole idea of Babel is rebellion. The Tower of Babel is rebellion against God. In Genesis chapter 6, in verse 5, the Bible says, "And God saw the wickedness of man that was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." You see, it doesn't take man in a perfect situation to move into a rebellious situation. I mean, consider Adam and Eve. Consider the creation. Consider all that God did, and yet there was rebellion. And it's spoken of here as the imaginations of man and the rebellion that resulted. And so when you get over to Genesis chapter 11, it says there in verse 6, "The Lord said, Behold, the people is one, and they have all one language, and this they begin to do, and now nothing shall be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. Go to, let us go down, and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build a city. Therefore is the name of it called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth, and from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth." Well, remember that we just read that that Nimrod, the beginning of his kingdom, was Babel. And so from that we have, going from Babel to the Babylonian empire, and the Bible has an awful lot to say about that. If you look over in, Jeremiah chapter 51. I guess if you wanted to really sum it up, you could look back at Nimrod as being the father of idolatry. Not that he was the first, but he was certainly prominent, and that prominence was expanded upon by his wife, who eventually people worshipped as the goddess of moon and fertility and all that kind of stuff. But in Jeremiah chapter 51, notice what Jeremiah says there in verse 51. Get over there. Jeremiah 51, verse 7. "Babylon hath been a golden cup in the Lord's hand that made all the earth drunken. The nations have drunken of her wine. Therefore the nations are mad. Babylon is suddenly fallen and destroyed. Howl for her, take balm for her pain, if so be she may be healed." Now what's interesting is when you get over to the book of Revelation, you find some more information about Babylon. Look over in Revelation chapter 14. In Revelation chapter 14. In Revelation 14, Revelation 14:8, "And there followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication." All of this, folks, has to do with idolatry that is practiced. Look, if you will, over in Revelation 17. Revelation 17 in verse 1. Revelation 17, 1. "And there came out of the seven angels which had the seven vials and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was name written, Mystery Babylon, the great, the mother of harlots, the abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. So this man, Nimrod, Jewish tradition says, and it's borne out in the scriptures, that he was a tyrant. And his idea was to make all people rebel against God. Thus, you have the Tower of Babel. And you have these other accounts of Babylon. It all has to do with a satanic religion that is a counterfeit of what God has been doing through the ages. It's simply a counterfeit religion. And as I said, Babel was the origin of this idolatrous system that swept through the world. As we read there in Jeremiah 51, you can read about this satanic religion all the way through the Bible, and it's always a system of idolatry. Now, when Nimrod died, his wife, her name was Semiramis, I think you way pronounce it. Semiramis or whatever, Semiramis. And she was known as the queen, and in the various cultures, she's known by different names. But what was interesting is that when Nimrod died, she declared him to be a god, the god of the sun. She claimed that she had a son that was born without a natural father. You see the counterfeit? She brought forth this son named Tammuz, T-A-M-M-U-Z. And she said he didn't have an earthly father. What it turned out, he was an illegitimate child. And he died. He was attacked by, as history says, by a wild boar and was killed. And so she mourned for him for 40 days. And after the 40 days, she said he came forth in the form of vegetation in the spring. He was reincarnated in the form of vegetation. I hope all this is adding up to you. The God of fertility, the goddess of fertility. Well, after each year, after that, there was a 40-day festival that celebrated the supposed resurrection of Tammuz from the underworld. And this all resulted in this false religion, and it included sun and moon worship, it included priest, it included astrology, it included demonic worship, it included the worship of the stars, it included the worship of idolatry, all type of mysterious rites, human sacrifice, and even more. And as the people scattered from Babel, they took their religion, their false religion, with them. And this mother goddess, in some languages, became known as Ishtar, I-S-H-T-A-R, which in some places was pronounced Easter. And she became known as the goddess of 10,000 names, because as every culture developed their idolatrous practices, it's the same person. She's called the Queen of Heaven. All of this stuff about Easter goes back to those beginnings. Now, I want you to look over back in Jeremiah again. In Jeremiah, Jeremiah Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 17. See thou not what they do in the cities of Judah, in the streets of Jerusalem. The children gather wood, and the fathers kindle the fire, and the women knead their dough to make cakes to who? The Queen of Heaven, and to pour out drink offerings unto other gods, that they may provoke me to anger. Do they provoke me to anger, saith the Lord? Do they not provoke themselves to the confusion of their own faces? You see what they did? They're worshiping the Queen of Heaven. Look over in chapter 44, in Jeremiah 44. Jeremiah 44:16, as for the word that thou hast spoken unto us in the name of the Lord, we will not hearken unto thee, but will certainly do whatsoever thing goeth forth out of our own mouth, to burn incense unto the Queen of Heaven, to pour out drink offerings unto her, as we have done, we and our fathers, our kings, and our princes in the cities of Judah, and in the streets of Jerusalem, for then had we plenty of victuals, and were well, and saw no evil. You see, folks, the idolatrous worship is associated with what's in it for them. People believe that by pleasing the gods, the false gods, that good things would happen unto them. And so that's what they did. In verse 18, but since we left off to burn incense to the Queen of Heaven and to pour out drink offerings unto her, we have wanted all things and have been consumed by the sword and by the famine. And when we burned incense to the Queen of Heaven and poured out drink offerings unto her, did we make her cakes to worship her and pour out drink offerings unto her without our men? Look down in verse 25. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, saying, ye and our wives have both spoken with your mouths and fulfilled with your hands, saying, we will surely perform our vows that we have vowed to burn incense to the Queen of Heaven and to pour out drink offerings unto her. Ye will surely accomplish your vows and surely perform your vows. Last Sunday night in our study of Romans chapter 9, we were talking about the nation Israel and how that the things that they got involved in, the idolatrous practices, and all of these are a perfect example of that. And you can read about it throughout the Bible. You see, the practices of idolatry carried right over to God's people. And that was part of Israel's rebellion. So what happened? Well, the 40 days of abstinence called Lent was borrowed from the worshipers of the Babylonian goddess, Ishtar, the Queen of Heaven. And it was folded into Christianity when the Roman Empire adopted Christianity as the official religion. And the pagans, basically imposed their system of beliefs upon those that were not pagan. And people went into idolatry. Look over in Ezekiel chapter 8. Ezekiel chapter 8. Ezekiel chapter 8. In verse... Remember... that fellow I mentioned, Tammuz, well, you can read about him right here in Ezekiel 8, verse 14. Then he brought me to the door of the gate of the Lord's house, which was toward the north. And behold, there sat women weeping for Tammuz. Then said he unto me, hast thou seen this, O son of man? Turn thee yet again, that thou shalt see greater abominations than these. And he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house, and behold, at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs toward the temple of the Lord, and their faces toward the east, and they worshipped the sun toward the east. What did they worship? The sun. I would imagine right there is probably the first sunrise service. Where does the sun come up, folks? It comes up in the east. What were they looking? They're looking over to the east. The sun comes up. What are they worshiping? Not God. They're worshiping the sun. They're weeping for Tammuz, the sun who was supposedly the savior of mankind because he was brought forth from the dead, but he wasn't brought forth in a human form. He was brought forth in the form of vegetation, and thus they celebrated the coming of spring, and thus Easter and Passover have no relation whatsoever. Go back to Acts again. You see, there was a disagreement of when to celebrate the Lord's resurrection. And so what did the Roman church do? They took the pagan holiday in order to satisfy them and used it to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Just like they took December 25th, a pagan holiday, and celebrated the birth of Jesus Christ. It all came from the Roman church. And what they did, they took pagan holidays and impose them into so-called Christian religion. If you look in Acts chapter 12, it's real easy to see what the Bible has to say here in relation to Easter, and the real answer to the problem is in verse 3. He says, and because it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread. Well, then we need to know when those days were. Go back, if you will, to Numbers chapter 28. Numbers 28. We don't have time to run all the references, but look in Numbers 28. In Numbers 28, now if you go back to Exodus chapter 12, you'll read there that on the 14th day of the first month, they were to take a lamb. They were to kill the lamb. They would take the blood and put it over the doorpost. And this was called the Passover. It took place on the 14th day of the first month, which in our calendar would be starting about March 15th and April 15th, somewhere around that period of time. The months not being the same. But in Numbers chapter 28, in verse 16, the Bible says, and in the 14th day of the first month is the Passover of the Lord. And in the 15th day of this month is the feast. 7 days shall unleavened bread be eaten. In the first day shall be an holy convocation. Ye shall do no manner of servile work therein. So if we go back then to, well, look over in Deuteronomy while we're here. Deuteronomy chapter 16. Deuteronomy 16. Deuteronomy 16 verse 1. Observe the month of Abib, and keep the Passover unto the Lord thy God. For in the month of Abib, the Lord my God brought thee forth out of Egypt by night. Thou shalt therefore sacrifice the Passover unto the Lord thy God of the flock and of the herd, in the place which the Lord shall choose to place his name there. Thou shalt eat no leavened bread with it. 7 days shalt thou eat unleavened bread therewith, even the bread of affliction. For thou camest forth out of the land of Egypt in haste, that thou mayest remember the day when thou camest forth out of the land of Egypt all the days of thy life. And there shall be no leavened bread seen with thee in all thy coast 7 days, neither shalt there anything of the flesh which thou sacrificest the first day at even remain all night until the morning. Thou mayest not sacrifice the Passover within any of thy gates which the Lord thy God giveth thee. But the place which the Lord thy God shall choose to place his name in, there thou shalt sacrifice the Passover at evening, at the going down of the sun, at the season that thou camest forth out of Egypt. Thou shalt roast it and eat it and place it with the Lord, which the Lord thy God shall choose. Thou shalt turn it in the morning and go into thy tents. 6 days shalt thou eat unleavened bread. And on the seventh day thou shalt be a solemn assembly to the Lord thy God. Thou shalt do no work therein. I don't think there's any way that you can read the scriptures and question what the timing is of the days of unleavened bread and the Passover. The Passover is the 14th day. In the evening is the Passover. That begins the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which lasts for 7 days. Go back to Acts chapter 12 again. Acts chapter 12. You see, the very thing that people want to use to destroy the validity of God's Word actually verifies the correctness of it. In Acts chapter 12, he says, "And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread." Well, then that would have been somewhere between the 15th and the 21st, right? "And when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four quarters of soldiers to keep him intending after Easter," after Passover. Passover had already taken place, folks. Passover took place before the days of unleavened bread. "He proceeded further up to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread." Peter was taken during the days of unleavened bread, after the Passover, the night the Lord was killed. And by the way, he wasn't killed on Friday and rose on Sunday. I don't know how you're going to get 3 days and three nights out of that, but the Lord said, as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. You know what that means? He was in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights. You can't get 3 days and three nights from Friday to Sunday, no matter how you try to cut it. Another lie from Rome. Good Friday. You know how I identified Good Friday? Every Friday we were ever off was a Good Friday. And even the company I worked for quit observing it because it was a Christian holiday. They quit giving us Good Friday off. They had this floating holiday, so you could take it whenever. You see, folks, paganism abounds today. Idolatry abounds today. And it abounds in the form of religion. Easter. Now, let me ask, what day was the Passover? 14th day. Then 3 days and three nights after that would have been the resurrection, right? That would be the celebration of the Lord's resurrection. It would be the same time every year. Easter is celebrated the first Sunday following the first full moon after March 21st. I bet some of you didn't know how it was ever. Isn't it interesting that it's tied to the moon? It's tied to the moon. The Queen of Heaven, the moon goddess, Ishtar. "Because," he sees, verse 3, "it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread. And when he apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four quarterions of soldiers to keep him intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people." Now, the purpose of this message, in case somebody's listening, you know, that goes to Mardi Gras, is not to condemn people for the physical things you do in relation to this. But you need to know and understand what it's all about. You need to know the origin of it. And you need to know why these things are. Somebody asked me recently, they said, "How in the world did Easter eggs ever get associated with the resurrection of Jesus Christ?" And I said, "I am so glad you asked." And after about 20 minutes, you know what they said? "That's more than I really wanted to know about it." What does all this say? Folks, it tells us that we have a book that is right. And you know why that's so important? Because in that book is contained the gospel of our salvation. Paul said in Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation. There are many versions who leave that word of Christ out. Well, the gospel of the kingdom is not the power of God to salvation. It is the gospel of Christ. What is that gospel? That gospel is what Passover is really all about. It had to do with the fact that Christ died. He typified that lamb. But when he died for the sins of the whole world. And he died for our sins. And he was buried. And he rose again the third day. Oh, should we celebrate the resurrection? Absolutely. We ought to celebrate it with all of our heart, soul, and mind. And we ought to celebrate it every day of our life. Because he was raised again for our justification. And because he was raised again, the sin issue became a non-issue. God forgave us all trespasses. God made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. All these things that we talked about this morning, they don't have anything to do with your salvation. They don't have anything to do with anything about that. But the fact is that you've got a book. And the only knowledge that we have of God Almighty is in this book right here. And if it's a perverted book, then your knowledge of God is going to be perverted. And you're not going to be established in the truth. Because words mean something. The gospel of Christ, the power of God unto salvation, is that good news of what Christ accomplished for us in this dispensation of grace. God did send his Son to die, and to die for all of our sins. And if you've never trusted him, right now, you ought to do that. You ought to just receive the free gift of salvation. That's all it is receiving that free gift. Like that man I talked to Friday night, he said he was overwhelmed with it. Was so simple. He said it was so simple that when he tries to tell people about it, they laugh at him. He said it can't be that easy. But it is. Because God determined. I mean, you think about it. God has never made. If you go back to the garden. How complicated was the message? It wasn't very complicated, was it? And yet Paul said, I fear lest by any means the serpent beguiled thee through his subtlety, that your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that's in Christ. If you've never trusted him, trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. And then you can really appreciate the death, burial, and resurrection. We'll be talking about that next Sunday morning and all that means to us as believers in this present dispensation. I hope if you've never been saved that you will trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. Would you stand with me for prayer?